With our Bibles open, we'll once again take time to pray, to acknowledge our dependence of the Lord, to speak to us, to reveal Himself through the Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Word of God that we hold in our hands. We thank You for this precious, inerrant, and infallible book. Oh, that we might learn to ever treasure it. Like that blessed man of Psalm 1, that we might delight in the law of the Lord, and in Thy Word meditate both day and night. Help us now as we come to consider the passage that is before us. We pray, Father, that Thy Holy Spirit, who has penned and preserved these words for us, might come now and teach us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We humbly bow before Thee. We pray, our Father, that Thou would minister to us, encourage us, strengthen us, rebuke us, Lord, whatever Thou dost see the need. But we pray that Thou would not leave us comfortless. May Thou, by Thy Holy Spirit, reveal the things of Christ to us this day. Lord, it's in Thy lovely name we ask these things. Amen. This morning, we want to speak about a father's growing faith. The story before us is of a man whose son is dying. We're not told the precise nature of his son's illness. What we do learn, however, in the Scriptures is that he has a fever and he is near the point of death. We don't know his name, we're not told his age, but there is a hint, I suppose, that he is still a young lad. He's not quite an adult. His mother is not mentioned, but I'm sure we can assume that she shares her husband's deep concerns about her son. This passage brings before us, I suppose, what is every parent's deepest fear, that somehow or someday, by accident or by illness or through some other means, that our children are taken from us. Nothing seems more unnatural than the death of a child. Its prospect is so terrible that we hardly dare even think about it, much less speak about it. The prospect of having to bury our children is a tragedy that we silently pray that we'll never have to endure, but it happens. Bishop J.C. Ryle pointed out that the first recorded death in the Bible was not that of a father, but of a son. How heart-wrenching. And when the Apostle Paul points out in Romans 5 and 12 that death comes to all men, he doesn't just mean grown-up men or adult men. He means the entire human race, old and young alike, rich and poor, male and female. And death will come to each and every one of us sooner or later. But when it comes near to the young, it brings to the parents that moment of personal crisis. They say that you never really know what you truly believe until it becomes a matter of life and death. It's easy to look at the rope that hangs in the garage and say that you believe it to be sound and strong, but if the only thing you ever do with it is tie up a box, you never really know. But suppose you had to take that rope and dangle over the edge of a cliff. Only then would you truly discover how much you trusted it. When it comes to our children when they are sick, we don't care about test results or x-rays or percentages or new medicines or research protocols. The only thing we want to know is this: are they going to be all right? Nothing else matters. Everything else is just details. So our text tells us of this very important man who has a very important conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, he receives the most incredible miracle. What happened to his son? It was not luck or coincidence. His son is dying, and the Lord Jesus heals him. And the wonder of the story is that the Savior never meets the child, and the child never meets Jesus. It's a long-distance miracle. But it's also a story that illustrates for us how faith grows in the human heart. None of us are born into God's family with our faith fully developed. We go through various stages to arrive at the place where God wants us to be. The first stage we see here in John chapter 4 in the verse 46 is one of crisis. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. How often faith starts with a crisis. You see, when things are going well, it's easy to forget about God. As long as everything is rosy, God is not in our thoughts. But when life begins to tumble in around us, it's only then, perhaps, that we begin to look to heaven for that needed help. And the story tells us of this nobleman, a royal official, perhaps one who serves the king, probably an official in the government of Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee. And he's probably a very rich and powerful and influential man. He's part of the upper crust of society. He's a power broker. He's a man that others feared and respected. He is accustomed to giving orders and having them carried out. In his own little corner of the world, he has enormous power because he answered to the king, and the king answered to Caesar. If he wanted something done, he simply had to ask for it. He had to make the request, and others went running to carry out his bidding. He was a man that people came to get problems solved. But now he has a problem. Oh, we would do well to learn that even the rich and the powerful have their troubles. Sometimes we're guilty of envying those that seem to have some hearts, and yet we learn that behind many a smiling face is a story of sadness and heartache. You see, it doesn't matter how much money you have, you never quite reach the place where you are protected from trouble. It comes to the rich as well as to the poor. Now, I've said already, we don't know the precise nature of his son's sickness, but we know this. It has broken his father's heart. He probably had access to the surgeons and the physicians and the medicines of the court of Herod, but nothing's working. This man who has so much power to do things and to get things done is watching silently day by day as his beloved child grows weaker. And the fever's raging without breaking. And his son's crying out, "Daddy, help me!" And there's nothing he can do. He's in anguish. And the tears have soaked his pillow. He's in crisis and he doesn't know what to do. It's a heavy burden that lies upon him, but it's a burden really that is a blessing in disguise, because if his son had not been sick, if he'd never been brought to this point of trial, he would never have sought for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would never have met with the Savior. God is using this trouble to focus his attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. Arthur Pink said that as well, it is well when trouble leads a man to God. The doctors have done all that they can. They turn to the Father and say, there's nothing more we can do. There is no hope. In such a situation, desperate men take desperate steps. Isn't that what they say? Desperate times call forth desperate measures. So what are you going to do? Well, verse 47 tells us that when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. At this moment of crisis, what is called for is humility. By this time, the Lord Jesus has left Samaria. He's returned unto Galilee. Not long before, he had performed the amazing miracle of turning the water into wine, and word has spread that this carpenter from Nazareth has power to heal the sick. Multitudes have come to him with sicknesses of every kind, and we're told that he healed them, every one. And words of our Savior's healing ministry reaches the little town of Capernaum, there on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this brings about the second stage of faith. When this nobleman hears that Jesus has come to Cana, he instantly decides, I must go and see him. And his plan is simple. He will meet with Jesus face to face. He will explain his son's sickness, and he will request that he comes back with him to Capernaum that he might heal his son. He, of course, is a man of action, a man of decision, a man of courage in the face of uncertainty. And if there's any chance at all that this man Jesus can help my boy, then I'm going to meet with him. Now, I think it's probably fair to say that at this point, this nobleman doesn't really know who Jesus is. Just like the woman at the well in the early part of the chapter, he would not be able to pass a theology test. Couldn't truly say who this man was, but he has heard about him. And he's beginning to wonder, can he help my son? Who can blame him? He loves his son. He wants him to be healed. The doctors can do nothing more. So I'll ask this healer. Well, he could have sent his servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. That might have seemed appropriate. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He's never met him. He only knows him by reputation. But he decides, I'm going to meet him. I'm going to leave everything behind, and I'm going to go where he is. I'm going to speak with him. Now, he doesn't know how long it's going to take to find him. He doesn't know if the Lord Jesus will receive him. He perhaps thinks, my son might die in the time between me leaving and coming back again. But what other options do I have? He's desperate. And so he leaves to find the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking beyond himself. He knows, I can't do anything. I need someone else who can. That's a very humbling thing. To realize that we have needs that we cannot meet ourselves. That's what faith does. We don't know the future, but we step out anyway. Capernaum was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Cana was in a hilly district about 22 miles away. As he travels those dusty roads, we can just picture him rehearsing again and again just what he's going to say. And he's made up his mind that he's going to do whatever it takes to convince this man to come and return with him to the child's bedside and heal his son. as a royal official, he was accustomed to having people come to him. But now he must go and humble himself before another. And at this point he realizes that his money and his power, it means nothing. They can't help, his friends can't help. He comes with nothing to offer, only a desperate plea for a beloved son. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ, but says in verse 47 that he besought him that he would come down and heal his son. He besought him. Here's a prayer that's born of desperation. Only needy people pray. Those that aren't needy very often don't pray. That's why people in hospitals call for ministers and pastors and chaplains to come and visit. They don't want to die with burdens on their souls. They want to be healed if they can, but if they can't be healed, they want to make sure that they're ready to meet God. When hard times come, we cling to God like the drowning man clings to a rope. Well, in this case, desperation has turned this powerful man into a beggar. That's what the word besought means. It means to beg. It means actually to beg repeatedly. He's got down on his knees and he's pleading with the Lord Jesus Christ, come and heal my son. Even a skeptic will pray at a time like this. It's well said that there were no atheists in the emergency room. When every other human prop is taken away and we realize that only God can help us, we beseech the Lord Jesus Christ. We beg and plead with him. Come and heal my son. There's no long prayer here. There's no preliminaries. There's no formalities. He gets right to the point. You must come and heal my son, and you must come now. He might die at any moment, but I know you can heal him. There's something very positive and yet very negative in what he says. On one hand, he's convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ can heal his son. But his faith is still defective, because he believes that the Lord Jesus must be personally present for the miracle to happen. He's still thinking that in order for the Lord Jesus to work this miracle, he can't stay in Cana. He has to come with me to Capernaum. We can perhaps forgive him for this very understandable weakness. Maybe we would feel the same. It's interesting that he doesn't use an argument of his wealth or his power or his suitability as to why the Lord Jesus should come with him. He doesn't say, my son is popular and handsome and gifted. He says, my son is dying. My son is dying. And he pleads with the Lord Jesus Christ. He beseeches him. He makes his request. In verse 48, the Lord Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. The answer that Jesus gives him was unexpected. It appears to be almost rude. It's as if he's irritated and doesn't want to bother with this man's sick son. That, of course, isn't the case, but that's no doubt how he must have felt, receiving such an answer. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You're coming to me just because you want a miracle. Or are you coming because you know who I am? The problem here is not the desire for miracles, but the addiction to them. It explains why he will not come to Capernaum and heal his son in person. If he went to Capernaum, performed a miracle there, it would no doubt attract a great crowd. But they'd only be interested in him as a miracle worker, as a local celebrity of some kind. They would not believe him to be the Son of God from heaven. The Savior explains that a little earlier when he speaks of a prophet without honor in his own country. He had become like a carnival sideshow. There'd be a measure of popularity, but he would not have been worshipped as the Lord from heaven. And because we want to see signs, we put conditions upon the Lord before we believe him. You've heard it said that seeing is believing. Well, this man is faced with the challenge of believing before he sees. If you're only going to believe after it has happened, that's not really faith, is it? His faith can only be seen if he believes the Lord Jesus before he sees the miracle. Well, that's what the Lord requires from us. To believe his word now and to experience the fulfillment of it later. Believe and then see. He calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. That's why when people say to us today, well, I just want the Lord Jesus to prove himself to me before I believe. That's why they're never going to believe. They must believe first before they see any miracle from Christ. And for those that say, I want to see the Lord Jesus prove himself, well, he already has. He died an horrific death upon the cross to save hell-bound souls from destruction. And he rose from the dead to give eternal life to those that trust him. Faith must come before the miracle. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ will come before the miracle is wrought. Miracles have no use at all except to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we get a miracle and don't fall in love with Christ as a result, we have missed the whole point of the exercise. So what seemed to be a rebuke was really a spiritual challenge. He's bringing this man to a higher level of faith. We want proof. But God honors faith. So by refusing his first request, the Lord Jesus is actually causing this man to be helped. Could Jesus have gone to Capernaum? Absolutely. But that wouldn't help this man's faith. You've got to love how this desperate man responds. He simply repeats his request. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. It's as if he's saying, I don't know about these signs and wonders things, but I know you can heal my son. He's not going to be turned away. He refers to the Lord Jesus Christ with the title, Sir. Sir, come down ere my child die. It's a mark of great respect. Now, when we think of what this man knows he has a need. His son is dying. He knows that Christ can meet that need and heal his son. He knows that much at least. But his faith is still immature. He's not only making a request, he's also telling the Lord Jesus how he expects that request to be answered. You have to come down to Capernaum with me and heal my son. He's trying to tell God how to be God. The Bible asks the question, who has been the Lord's counselor? Who does the Lord need to turn to give him advice? Not one, not us. He's advising God how he ought to do things. This man has faith, and he has a plan. The faith is good, the plan not so good. You've never heard it said before, how do you make God laugh? You tell him your plans. Well, There may be nothing wrong in our eyes with this man's plan. Get Jesus to come to Capernaum, heal my son, everything will be well. The problem is, it's not God's plan. God has something bigger and better in mind. He's a greater miracle to work. And it's the miracle of obedience. Verse 50. In response to the second request, the Lord Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. The man had come to Jesus saying, "Come down." And Jesus said to him, "Go." Well, that put him in a hard place. I'm sure he would have liked to have stayed and argued the point with the Lord Jesus. "You've got to come with me. You don't understand how sick my son is. I can't take the chance. But if you come, I know you can heal him." But something has gripped his heart at this moment. The Spirit of God has whispered to him, "You can trust the words of Jesus." But we read there in verse 50 that the man believed the word. And such a saving faith can only come through the work of the Spirit of God, who causes us to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are two miracles in this passage. The first one is the healing of the son from his fever, but the second one is the healing of the heart of this nobleman. It must have been hard for him to leave Canaan in the first place, to make his journey back to Capernaum, to go with nothing more but the words of Christ, that promise that thy son liveth. It took great faith for him to leave the Saviour that day and make his journey home. There was the true miracle, a man believing in the words of Christ. Such simple faith. And it's not faith in miracles. It's faith in the Word of God. I wonder what we would have done that day. Would we have stayed and argued more? Would we have sought to strong arm the Lord Jesus into coming with us? I find it noteworthy that this man takes the Lord Jesus Christ at his word, sets back home again. On one level, he doesn't know what's going to happen. He has no outward proof. But he leaves anyway. And if he's wrong, his son is dead. He is risking his son's life on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has left without a written promise. There would be no visible means to accompany him. He has nothing to lean upon but the word of Christ. His only hope is that Jesus will do what he says he will do. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, "Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of faith is to see what we believe." Well, very soon this man will have the reward of his faith. In verse 51, we're told that as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed, and his whole house. Now we come to the delightful portion of the story. As he's making his journey home, I'm sure there are all kinds of thoughts going through his mind. The words that the Lord Jesus has spoken to him that still ring within his breast. He's still believing and trusting. And yet he's thinking, on the other hand, of how terribly sick his son was. Could the words of Jesus really be true? Could his son truly recover from this deadly fever? Can you imagine the mixed emotions as he's walking along the road and he sees in the distance a crowd of people coming his way? Are they mourners? Have they come to commiserate with them? They seem to be in a great hurry. Is it bad news that they carry? And yet, as they get closer, he hears the shouts and he realizes it's his own servants. But they're not weeping. They're laughing and they're shouting and they're smiling and they're crying like, "Master, we have good news. Your son lives." Oh, what joy, what celebrations must have started there, right in the middle of the road, cheering and laughing and dancing and shouting. And the father says with joy, "How did it happen? When did it happen? When did he begin to get better?" He didn't begin to get better. He got better all of a sudden. One minute he was sick unto death, the next minute he was up and running around. There's no long recovery here. There's no week spent in bed regaining strength. The healing of the Lord is instantaneous. It's a miracle. And he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. When did he get better? The seventh hour. The man paused for a moment and began to think. He started counting backwards. The first part, the second. And he realized that it hit him all of a sudden. That it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth." The Lord Jesus had done exactly what he said he would. Even before he had set out back home to Capernaum, his little boy was up and running around. That's not a coincidence. It's a miracle. The Lord Jesus is Lord of time and distance. So the father knew, verse 53, that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed, and his whole house. There's one final stage in this man's faith. Three different times he has believed in the Lord Jesus, and each time his faith is taken to a higher level. He believed firstly that when he came to him in Cana, that he was able to heal. He had faith in his miracles. But then when he took the word of Christ as a promise and left for home again, he believed in the Lord Jesus. He had faith in his word. But now that he knows his son is alive and Christ is responsible, he has faith in Jesus Christ himself. He himself believed, and his whole house. Not just faith in the miracles, not just faith in the promise and the word of Christ, but faith in Christ himself. And a faith so grand and so great that it swept his whole family and his whole household, his servants and everything into the kingdom of God. He himself believed and his whole house. Oh, God is good when he saves the father. To bring mother and children and family into the kingdom of God with. We ought to pray for household salvation. What wonderful joy must have filled that house for a father and mother to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the children to be brought up with that knowledge of Christ as Savior, for the friends and family and relatives to see the change, the transformation, and for them to come in faith too. Oh, may the grace of God in our lives be contagious.
might have spread to those around us.
May God be glorified. We would do well perhaps to point out that this concluding moment, that not every prayer for help is answered in the same way as this prayer. Not every child is healed, or every sickness turned back in such a miraculous fashion. Oswald Chambers spoke to the point when he said that faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, that I will maintain my belief that God is love. But there are only some things that can be learned within the fiery furnace. This is a wonderful story. It's so full of application. And behind everything else in this particular passage, we see the sovereign hand of God. No, the father didn't know in advance that when he set out with his son close to death, he didn't know then that his entire family would be brought to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. But God knows that even through adversity and pain and trials and sorrows, that his perfect plan has been worked out. And we do well to remember that when we are in the midst of desperate circumstances, and we see our problems mounting with no visible source of help, and we come crying to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, come quickly and help. My world is falling apart and only you can help." And we hear Christ saying quietly to us, "Go thy way, be in peace." Will we have faith to go in peace, trust in Him? That no matter how things fall out, that it is His hand that has guided? How often do we look back over what seem to be troubles and trials in our life and we say, "I didn't see it then. I didn't see through the tears and the sorrow. I thought the Lord had forgotten me. I thought my prayers had been ignored, but now I see clearly that God was there all along. And He answered prayers in ways that I didn't expect. If it hadn't been for Him, I wouldn't have made it at all." Maybe, like this noble man, we set out looking for a miracle. And what we really need is the Lord Jesus Himself. A deep down faith in Christ that leads us to the greatest miracle of all. A sinner saved by grace. The hymn writer said it took a miracle to put the stars in space. It took a miracle to hang the world in place. But when He saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Might we know the Lord's miracle of love and grace in our lives. And like this noble man, that we might be brought to that deep-rooted faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of trusting in Him not because of miracles and not merely because of His word, though we can trust His word, but that we trust Him, that our faith is in Him, that He doeth all things well, and our trust be in the Lord. Might He richly bless us in His precious name.